Carrie was out with Joel riding, or watching him ride a bike, and I get the opportunity to lead us in singing every once in a while. It's a pleasure, but let's turn to God's Word, which is a greater joy, in my opinion. We're in John chapter 3, and we're looking at this famous passage this morning on Jesus talking to Nicodemus and telling him that he must be born again. But before we do that, I want to review what we talked about last week in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus enters the temple and he drives out the cattle and all the pigeons and doves that were in that area. He overturns the tables. He admonishes the money changers. And basically we have a picture of Jesus cleaning house. He's cleaning up the temple. And the temple was a man-made structure. The temple was a beautiful structure. But the temple was not able to fully bring about salvation. The temple and all of its sacrifices was not able to fully cleanse man. And so what Jesus does in the previous passage in action symbolizes what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the new temple, in man and women who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we see the Pharisees ask, what is the sign? And the truth was, the sign was just what Jesus had done by driving out and cleansing the temple. That was the sign pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit to come, that the Holy Spirit would cleanse us, that the Holy Spirit would do within our hearts what the temple could never do. And so these two passages tie together because in one we see Jesus' actions symbolizing what he's going to now unpack in the conversation with Nicodemus. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it begins now. So following Jesus' actions, symbolic actions in the temple, we read now. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And again, we often read these stories and we don't just kind of plod along. We just kind of rapidly go along because we're familiar with the text. But I want to draw your attention to that word Pharisee. I think it's a word that if we're not too careful, we'll just skip right over. But it frames what Jesus is going to say. He's talking to a particular man, right? He's not talking to Zacchaeus. He's not talking to the blind man. He's not talking to the leper. He's talking to a Pharisee. So everything that Jesus says is going to be framed in his conversation to this particular person with this particular set of beliefs. And a Pharisee was an individual who trusted in his works, trusted in his knowledge. Jesus is talking to this man who approaches him, we're going to see in the darkness of light of night. He's asking the important question. But Jesus is going to talk to this man with this set of baggage, these obstacles to overcome, this idea that we can save ourselves. And as we're going to read here, we can't save ourselves at all. There's nothing that you and I can contribute to our salvation. Nothing that you and I can contribute to our salvation except for our sin, except for our need. It is God himself who saves through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is going to unpack for us. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. In John's gospel, he uses a lot of imagery of night and light, darkness and light, night and day. And so I think there's something here. This man comes to Jesus in the night. It could be that he's a little nervous about his other Pharisee buddies seeing him talking to Jesus. But I think more important, it speaks to this man's condition. This man coming in the night, reflecting this man's inner darkness, this man's lostness, this man's blindness. Although he is a teacher of Israel and knows much, he doesn't get the most important things. And so this man comes to Jesus by night and he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He begins by saying, Rabbi, it's a formal respectful title. He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher. And he goes further to acknowledge Jesus as a teacher of who? God. So he's acknowledging Jesus. But what we see in this exchange is the inference for all of us today. I think the question for us all today in this summary is, who do we see Jesus as? Is Jesus just a teacher? Is he even a good teacher from God? Or is he more than that? As we get further into the text, we're going to see that Jesus is much more than a teacher. This man comes, says, we know. So he is using the third person plural, we. The first person plural, we. There's other people involved in here. So maybe he's a spokesperson, or maybe he actually does have Pharisees behind him, some of his fellow Pharisees. But he's not alone in this question, is the point. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so here we're introduced to this famous phrase, this idea that evangelicalism as a whole, touts, raises a banner for. John 3:16 is coming next. Born again Christian. What is a born again Christian? That phrase comes from this text. Jesus says, unless you are born again. Now, good scholars, good studiers are going to look at footnotes. All right. If you don't look at footnotes, you're not a smart studier. Okay. I'm going to encourage you to be a smart studier and always look at the footnote. The footnote in your ESV translation says that born again can also mean what? Born what? From above. So this is the first of two words that we're going to see in this text that have two meanings. The first is this word, born again, or most often translated born from above. So in John 3:31, in all of John's instances, he actually uses the phrase born from above, except for the translation here. The translators choose to say born again because it's very popular in our culture, American culture. But read with me John 3:31. He who comes from above, there's that word. It doesn't say he who is born again or he who comes again. Instead, the translators all translate it, he who comes from above, the second meaning, is above all. John 19:11, Jesus answered him, you will have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above, not from again. John 19:23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top or from above. In all of John's meanings, in all of the other instances where John uses this particular word, he translates it above. Okay, now, again, our modern translations say, I think, again, because that's what's become common in American lingo. But I want to argue that, I want to tell you that this phrase, as your footnote says, can also mean born above. And what is that supposed to symbolize? What is that supposed to teach us? This idea of being born again from above, I think it's safe to combine it. The idea that we are born again, how? From above. Not in our own doing, but from God himself is the idea. That unless you are born again from above, what? You will not see the kingdom of God. This is the doctrinal truth, the doctrinal statement of regeneration. So most of us are familiar. If you've gone through the membership class, we talk about this. In the Baptist Faith and Message, it lists four parts of salvation. The first being regeneration. The second being sanctification or justification. The third being sanctification. And the fourth, glorification. So how does God save us? Scholars, academics, theologians reduce it into four compartments. The first being regeneration. This idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon a man or a woman and breathes new life into him or her, births a new soul, transforms, new creation, all these different images that we see throughout the New Testament. Other verses that teach this doctrine, Titus 3:5, he saved us. Who saved us, church? He, Jesus, God, the Father, Holy Son, Spirit. He saved us. Not us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By, how did he do this? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here's the word regeneration. This is what we're talking about in John 3. The word regeneration. The root of that means Genesis, first book, birth. Okay. So what's the idea? That you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, are regenerated. A new birth, new beginning. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He, not us, he has caused us to be born again. We don't birth ourselves again, right? He caused us, is the verb, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. How are we born again, folks, according to this verse? By the word of God. No man can ever become born again if he never hears the gospel. This is why it's so important that we share the gospel, folks. It's the first step. You know, there's a fear that we'll share the gospel, we'll offend, we'll share the gospel, we'll burn bridges, we'll share the gospel, and they'll say no. God has called us to share the gospel. Their response is not up to us. Their response is up to the Holy Spirit and God's prerogative. 1 John 1:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then there's a whole bunch of other verses you can look at as well. This is not a unique teaching. It's throughout the entire New Testament. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have done so because the Holy Spirit has come upon them and caused them to be born again. And so this guy Nicodemus, this Pharisee, who think about this. His entire system of belief, his entire worldview, everything he thinks and everything he does is centered around this belief that if I just work hard enough, if I just try hard enough, if I cross every T and dot every I, I can experience salvation. And Jesus comes to him and says, nope. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pharisee Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night, darkness. Jesus saying, if you're not born of God, you can't even see the kingdom. It's invisible to you. It's not important to you. You don't see it because it's not important to you. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, experienced his salvation, they see the kingdom. The rest of this world doesn't see his kingdom. The rest of this world doesn't care about his kingdom. The rest of this world serves under a different king. Those who have not experienced regeneration can't even see the kingdom of God. And so no wonder they want anything to do of it. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? So again, we have this play on words, this born again or born from above. Nicodemus interprets it one way. Nicodemus interprets it the born again way. And he asks, how can an old man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is that possible? How is someone to be born again? They just climb right back in there? No. Impossible. And he's being a little facetious, I think. You know, he's hearing Jesus say these words, and he's not understanding the greater implications. He's taking it literally. But notice Jesus doesn't really give into the comedy. He just continues right along. He's going to say this three times. This is the second. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And his "truly, truly" are like emphatic. Whenever he says that, it's just like, listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He can't see the kingdom, and he sure as heck can't enter the kingdom. You know, because Nicodemus was kind of making a funny, you know, "I'm going to enter the womb again." Jesus is like, "No, you can't enter the kingdom." So another play on words there. But let's look at this phrase, because it causes a lot of trouble. He says specifically here in the second time, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So the question is, what the heck does he mean by this? This has caused a lot of confusion in the church for a while. Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit. So I'm going to give you a list of, I'm going to give you some interpretations. And I didn't put any of these in the slides, so you'll just have to listen closely. I'm going to give you three interpretations. The first interpretation is that maybe Jesus is referring to two births here. So he's talking about the first birth, which included water. The lady dropped, her water breaks. And then she gives birth to the kid. Or it could refer to semen also. So both of those have been understood historically as potential interpretations. So you're born physically is the idea. And Jesus is talking about you need to be born physically to be born reborn spiritually. And so that's the motif. However, listen carefully. No ancient sources. There's no other sources, extra biblical sources, that refer to natural birth as being water birth. So this idea of referring to natural birth with water, there's no other extra-biblical sources that talk about this. So in all the other books that were written at the same time, this wasn't a common way of referring to birth. Furthermore, the Greek construction doesn't favor these two words being separated. Instead, the Greek syntax basically shows these two words doing better together, like country western. One idea. Does that make sense? And then three, the expression should probably be read in parallelism with verse 3 and verse 5. And so verse 3, verse 5, if you look ahead to 5, you must be born again. What is Jesus saying in verse, what is he saying right here? I'm sorry, am I wrong on that? When's the first time he says it? Yeah, verse 3. Yeah. We're going to say he meant born again, born from above. And the first one, we're going to say the third time he meant it for sure. And so it's a little clouded in the middle, but we're going to think he meant the same thing. Okay, he was just meaning the same thing, saying it differently. So the first interpretation is to think that Jesus is talking about a physical birth and then a spiritual birth. I don't think that works. The second one is to interpret this as Christian baptism. So Jesus is referring to when someone gets baptized with water back here. I'm going to say that's not really a good interpretation for us as Baptists, right? Because we believe we're baptized after regeneration, agreed? That's in our covenant even. It's a big part of church membership. So we as Baptists don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Jesus is hanging on the cross next to two sinners. One of them is told that he will be with Jesus in paradise that day. He did not have an opportunity to climb down and get baptized. Furthermore, Jesus' next statement, you look at verse 8, we'll jump ahead just real quick. In Jesus' next statement, John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This verse puts an emphasis on salvation as that of the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of man. In verse 8, the emphasis is on God doing this work, not man in any way, especially through a physical act of baptism. Now, there are some denominations that believe you need to be baptized to be saved. Church of God, Church of Assemblies of God, those types of churches believe that. We don't. No, Church of Christ, I'm sorry. Church of Christ believes that. So that's not a good interpretation. What I want to share is what I think is the proper interpretation. This is the third interpretation. And it's basically an allusion to the Old Testament. So when we look at this, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that he's speaking about the Old Testament and some of the verses that we see in the Old Testament, some of the symbols that we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when we look at water, when you see the word water in the Old Testament, often it's used to connote renewal and cleansing, especially when it's in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. So if you just look at the Old Testament, water is often used as a symbol for cleansing and renewal. Everyone tracking so far? I know this is kind of lecture orientated, but I think we can do it. All right, so Ezekiel 36 is one of the clearest examples of this. And then I'll give a whole bunch of other examples if you want to look those up after we read this. But Ezekiel 36 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Talking about the coming Messiah, talking about the Messianic age, right? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." How's he going to do this? Through the Holy Spirit, but he's using symbols to express that inner cleansing. And again, there's a whole bunch of other examples there that you can look at. But the point is, cleansing and transformation. What is the point of this? When Jesus says that unless you are born of water and spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, what is he referring to there? It is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied so long ago in Ezekiel and throughout the whole entire rest of the Old Testament. Give me a second. My Bible app is acting up. Here we go. And so, in the context of the syntax, in the context of the grammar, in the context of the parallelism, and in the context of what we see throughout the Old Testament, with the symbolism of water equaling cleansing, what does Jesus mean when he talks about water and spirit? He means the same exact thing he said in verse 3, the same exact thing he's going to say again here. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you," it's plural, look at the footnote, "you all must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Let's do one other thing here. Verse 6, "that which is born of the flesh." Regeneration, the Holy Spirit doing this, not us. John 1:12, the very first chapter that we read, John's preface, his framing for the entire gospel. Remember what he said here, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then before that, how did it happen? Who were born how? "Who were born not of blood," so not of liquid, "nor of the will of the flesh," not your own opinion, your own will, your own smarty pantsness, you know, edumacation, "nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man." Mom and dad decided to have you. Congratulations for them. Had no bearing on your salvation, though, but of God. Salvation is of God. Not of flesh, but of spirit. And so do not marvel that I said to you, you all. At this point, it's a plural. So it's moving away from Nicodemus, and it's the lens is broadening out. And so either what is being communicated, Nicodemus had some Pharisee buddies behind him, or this is branching out to you and I, and he's making a more emphatic declaration here. You must be born again. How does salvation occur? Jesus clears out the temple. It points to his salvation, the need. How does this happen? He says you must be born again. It's a passive verb, be born. Something else is happening. You're not doing it. It's coming from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I told you there were two different words in this text that mean two different things. The second one is right here in verse 8, and that's the word wind. If you look at your footnote, wind can also mean what? The Spirit. So the Spirit of God breathed into man. He became a living being. Remember that? Hebrew word wind is the same word as spirit. It connotes life. He breathed into man. He gave him life. He gave him a spirit. And so this can also be translated, the Spirit blows where it wishes. What is Jesus saying? Either way works. You have no sovereignty over God's will. You have no prerogative, no choice, no decision, no power, no decision-making power over how the Holy Spirit is going to work. He does what he does. He comes, he goes like the wind. And he breathes life into some. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus is having a hard time following this, maybe. Maybe he's hearing it and he just doesn't like what he's hearing. But he says, "How is this possible?" Jesus continues. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Jesus' response is very blunt to Nicodemus. "Aren't you the teacher?" There's an article in front of it, "the teacher," as in the dude, the man, the primo. So there's an idea that this guy Nicodemus may have been like a top dog within the Sanhedrin. You know, you're supposed to be the guy with the with-itness. But again, it's not what you know. It's not how smart you are. It's not what you've accomplished, folks. How can you not know these things, understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know. Remember the very beginning, verse 2? Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know." Well, now it's Jesus' turn to tell him what is to be known. Now it's Jesus' turn as the teacher to inform him just what is what. We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. So just pause. I know there's just so much stuff in here. Don't blame me. Blame John. Okay, if you think this is like a lot, this is John, not me. But he changes the plural to we now. Did you notice that? So now he's including his disciples as well, I think. So it's not just a midnight meeting with just Jesus and just Nicodemus. This is pertinent to everyone who reads these words. If you're here this morning, this is extremely important. This religious leader thought he knew stuff. Do you think you know stuff? Do you know as much stuff as this guy who was able to memorize the entire 5 books of the Bible? How much do you know? This guy, it turns out, doesn't know anything. And what's the problem? It's not a head knowledge, because he knew a lot. The problem isn't a lack of knowledge, folks. The problem is something in here. It's called the heart. Why couldn't this teacher of Israel get what Jesus was saying? Because the heart was bad. The heart has something wrong with it. It's called sin. It's a sinful nature. It clouds everything. It's the darkness that is referred to in John 2, in verse 2. This Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to him in darkness. Not environmentally, but darkness within his heart. Everything must be rebuilt. Again, let's go back to chapter 2. He cleanses the table, the temple. The Pharisees ask him, "What's the sign?" He says, "Destroy this temple, build it up in 3 days." That's the sign. And now he's unpacking it. That temple is going to be destroyed and then rebuilt. And what is going to be rebuilt, folks, is the new temple, our hearts, where the Holy Spirit's going to reside and dwell. Jesus is going to tear down the old temple. He's going to build a new temple here in the heart of man. The heart that is wicked will be replaced with a heart that is made righteous. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." What's the problem? You don't want it. You think you know everything, but you won't listen. Are you listening today, folks? You think you know everything, but you won't listen. Are you listening today? What's the problem? We've seen it. You do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you're not going to listen to me on these earthly things, you know, these things that I've been talking about for the last several days over this Passover, then what makes you think you're going to, what makes me think you're going to believe what I have to say about the more important things in regard to heaven? This is a paraphrase of is an allusion back to Proverbs 30:40. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? What has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. The problem is they don't know. No one has ascended into heaven, verse 13, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Proverbs foreshadow Jesus' coming. How can you and I know anything about heaven? We can't. Unless someone from heaven comes down to us. We like to presume. We like to think we know everything. We don't know Jack. God himself comes down to tell us what we don't know. The question, folks, as you're sitting here this morning, are you going to listen? If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one sent from God the Father to earth to reveal his truth to a dark world. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Moses lifted up the serpent. This comes from Numbers 21, 8 through 9. There's a bunch of serpents in the camp because of Israel's wickedness. They were biting and killing people. And so the Lord tells Moses to construct this snake thing, and they erect it, and when they look at it, they're saved. They are healed. So this is an allusion back to Numbers, but Jesus basically says that's that thing back then that everybody looked up to, that was just foreshadowing what I'm going to do. Salvation will be received in those who turn their eyes to me, lifted up in all glory. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How does regeneration occur, folks? It's the Holy Spirit turning rebellious, sinful, wicked hearts to Jesus on the cross. It's a process through which another doctrinal word would be illumination. The Holy Spirit starts calling. It's an affectious calling. It's like a lover wooing one to himself. And the Holy Spirit begins this process, and he starts turning the wicked, rebellious heart of man to see Jesus in all of his glory on that cross. And as we see Jesus lifted up, we see how far below we are. As we see the righteousness of Christ and the injustice of that act, we see our unrighteousness and the injustice of our actions. How does salvation occur? How does regeneration occur? It occurs through God's grace in turning one's heart to himself, and then giving him the faith to say yes. Giving him or her the faith to recognize, I need this. I'm lost without this. It is His grace to open eyes that are blind, to call men and women out of darkness to Himself, for them to the scales of Paul being, you know, falling down, to open their eyes and to see His beauty and His glory, and to just, I can't resist it. I can't resist it. It's an act of grace. And so Ephesians 2:5, read it. Even when we were dead in our trespass, this is the state of every man and woman before regeneration. They need new life. We need new life. We were dead in our trespasses, our willful disobedience against God. But He made us alive. How? Together in Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. I can't understand all the ins and outs of this doctrine. But what we do know is that it's by grace. That we used to be dead in our sins, and somehow the Holy Spirit woke us up so that we would realize how long we've been living in darkness, how great the darkness has been. That we used to be people who didn't want to listen to anything because we thought we knew it all. And yet God spoke in a particular moment, and He revealed to us our need. Paul continues on in Ephesians, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. But listen, folks, even this isn't your own doing. It's a gift of God. Even your own faith is not your own doing. You know how many times I've been on the precipice debating whether or not to trust God? That's His grace that calls me to Him. It's not my smarts. It's not my education. It's Jesus calling me to Himself. And I go. It's a gift. He's calling. His call is a gift. Amen? And so even my limited faith is a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Are you a new creation? Has the old passed away? Has the new come? There's a point where the Holy Spirit speaks, calling us to Himself, and we must abandon all. And we must take the step towards Him, trusting that there is life in that call. That the darkness, the death that we've been living in, is no longer enticing. It's no longer satisfying. That there is life in Christ Jesus. And so this morning I ask you, how about you? As you listen to God's words, Christ's words, not Scott's words, do you believe? Do you believe that there is a requirement of new birth? Do you believe that you're in need of new life? That what you have been about all these years has not brought long-lasting, satisfying life? That life is found only in Jesus Christ? That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life? It's not guaranteed. Self-examine. Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? And if you can't answer that question clearly, then the next question is why? Have you believed? Have you believed that there's life in Jesus Christ? And have you made the decision to turn to Him in faith? We try to reduce salvation down to just saying a prayer. But the question Jesus poses to us here is, do you want to enter the kingdom or not? The kingdom. Not, you know, hey, I'm going to wave my magic wand over you and forgive your sins. But do you want to enter the kingdom? And if you want to enter the kingdom, then here's what needs to happen. You must be born again first. You must experience a complete transformation, a complete renewal. You must become a brand new creation. And so the question is, do you want that? Do you want to become a whole new person? Or do you want to continue building on the old? Are you willing to surrender everything and lay it down at His feet this morning and trust that there is a new life for you that you never dreamed of? And if so, will you do that today? Will you trust that Jesus Christ has the power to do that? For the rest of us who have said that prayer, I think it's important for us each to just reflect simply and ask the question, am I experiencing that new life? You know, am I experiencing that new life? Is there evidence of life, joy, peace, hope? Or is my life better defined by drudgery and misery? The interesting thing about this doctrine of regeneration is it's a one-time thing. You know, God calls us to Himself through illumination, but we are born again. If you look at all the phrasing throughout the New Testament, it's never being born. It's never a passive. It's born again. It's passive in the sense He does it, but it's instantaneous. This has been new learning for me. So He's calling us. He's illuminating us. He's drawing us to Himself. But there's a point where we're born again. And we're new. But that new birth is ongoing. We're a new creation becoming more like Christ. So there's an already and there's not yet. There's an already and there's a we're still becoming more like Jesus. And so to those of you who have put your faith in Christ, answer this question this morning. This is you and God time. Am I alive? Am I renewed? Is there a sense where I'm reforming and renewing and transformation is still occurring? Am I still growing in Christ? Or have I somehow stopped? And this morning, will you again confess, repent, turn to Him, and trust that He alone brings life? Will you continue the journey that He began so long ago this morning with Him, abiding in Him, seeking His renewal in your life? Some of us need to do that this morning. Some of us need to reconfess our faith in Him. So pray with me this morning and let us do business with God together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And so, Lord, I just pray for two people here, Lord. I pray for one, the individual who has maybe never put their faith in You. Lord, maybe he or she's said a prayer before. Maybe there's been a hope before. But in self-reflecting, there's no signs of life. There's no evidence of being a new creation. Lord, I pray for this person today, and I ask that You would reveal Yourself to him or her. Lord, I pray that You would reveal Your tremendous love, the forgiveness that's there, the life that's there. And I pray that You would draw this individual to Yourself in faith. Lord, that You would change them right now. You'd breathe new life into them. And Lord, for the rest of us who have had a long week, a long month, a long season, for the rest of us who have started acting like that Pharisee and returning to darkness, thinking that we can save ourselves, that we can make ourselves more holy, Lord, that if we just read the Bible enough, if we attend enough sermons or Bible studies, listen to enough sermons, or more knowledge somehow equates greater likeness in You, Lord, I pray that You would help us all remember that how we entered this new creation is how we continue in it, Lord, through faith, Your blessed gift of faith. Help us to trust you to continue to do that good work within us, Lord. Help us to remember, Lord, that salvation is all you're doing. Lord, give us the faith to repent of those things that we've been trusting and turn to you this morning and trust you. Lord, it's in your mercy that leads us to kindness. So, Lord, we pray for your mercy this morning. Help us to remember it's all about you, and it's all about the work that you did on the cross, Lord. As Jesus said, those who believe and lift up their heads to you, Lord, there's salvation there. So, Lord, let us lift our heads up to you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.